them,
but they don't pick up the eye through forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, a forgiving spirit. Several have asked for this, mentioned it, and I think it'd be very helpful to us. In past nights, we have looked at a number of other wonderful points of character in the life of our blessed Lord, and I think all of us have wanted to be more like Him. And I hope that as a result of these studies, we shall be more like Him. In thinking of the forgiveness of Christ, I would like to call your attention to a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, which is a prayer of confession prayed by Daniel for the people of God, the people of Israel, as he looked over the book of Jeremiah. He had been studying the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, and he understood that 7 years would be completed, and then the children of Israel would be restored back to the land. So he claimed that promise. He went to God in prayer. The ninth chapter of Daniel gives us this prayer. It's full of statements about how we have sinned and we have rebelled and we obeyed not the voice of the Lord our God. And we have sinned against Him. Although Daniel himself was a very godly man, he took his place with the people of God. The verse I was thinking about especially is verse 9. Daniel 9:9. The eighth verse, we read in order to get the sense. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Now, forgiveness of sin is a prerogative of God, and wherever that's seen in a human being, it is God-likeness. For God is the great forgiver of sin. And so, in thinking about the Lord Jesus and His forgiveness, I think we shall have to differentiate between His forgiveness acting as God, for He was God. Never forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. God the Son, come down among men, living here among us. God manifest in the flesh is God. That's what we mean by the word incarnation. We mean that He came in the flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ is really God living here among men. And as God, He forgave sins judicially. As man, He forgave sins paternally. We want to differentiate between these two tonight. Let's think first of all about His forgiveness of sins officially. That is, because He is God. His judicial forgiveness. There's a story in the second chapter of Mark. This story is given, I believe, in both the other Gospels, but it's very concise. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, this is the story of four men carrying one paralytic to the Lord Jesus. When they came to the house, they couldn't get in. So they went up on the roof. The flat roof houses over there are covered with tile. It's just a simple matter to lay aside the tile, uncover the roof, and they let the man down on his pad or pallet right in before the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I suppose everybody was surprised when they heard that. They thought, here's a paralyzed man. He'll say, rise up and walk. He'll say, your paralysis is cured. But he didn't. Something that a paralyzed man needs far more than having the use of his limbs again. And something a blind man needs far more than his eyesight. And something a leper needs far more than being cleansed in his leprosy. And all of this great to-do today about healing, all of the excitement in the world about the healing meeting, and all of this, you know what I'm talking about, all stems from a wrong idea about what the most important thing is. The most important thing is not the healing of the body. The most important thing is the forgiveness of sin. And the Lord Jesus never used the miraculous healing of body merely as a crowd getter or even to relieve suffering. There are many, many people who never had their sickness healed. I suppose far more people were sick in Palestine than ever were made well while Jesus was here. The important thing is forgiveness of sin. From thy sins be forgiven thee. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And they were absolutely right. They were absolutely right. Who has any right to forgive sins but God only? In the judicial sense, in the sense of pronouncing a person's sins forgiven, who has that right but God? Now this is one of the prerogatives of God. Every reader of the Old Testament knew that. He just read one and see where it says to God belongs mercies and forgivenesses. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? I asked the boys and girls at the home this question one time, and they argued back and forth. Some thought it was easier to say one, some thought it was easier to say the other. And finally, a little 9 or 10 year old piped up, one just as easy to say as the other, but you can't make it happen. But the point is that's just what the Lord wants you to understand. Anybody can say it. But now he says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. And glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this side. They recognize that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, you and I do not have this power. And neither does any other human being. The way a man wears his collar doesn't give him any divine right to say, absolvity, only God can forgive sin. Now it's true that we are told, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. But the way in which that's to be done is very plainly given too. And the Apostle Paul says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, or announced unto you, the forgiveness of sins. And in that sense, all of us have the right to announce the forgiveness of sin, but only on the terms given to us by the Lord himself. You see the difference, don't you? For me to arbitrarily say, now your sins are all forgiven, that's taking the prerogative of God. But for me to say, if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, his death on the cross will count for you, and your sins will be forgiven for his name's sake. Then I'm simply announcing what God has given me the right to say. And in that sense, of course, we're only messengers of God. Nathan did that with David. Nathan came to David and pointed out his sin and said to him, thou art the man. And David said, I've sinned. And Nathan said, the Lord has also forgiven thy sins. He didn't say, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. Nathan wouldn't dare do that. Nathan was a man of God. He said, the Lord has forgiven your sins. And that's all the apostles ever said. That's all any true representative of God is there to say. But the Lord should say, your sins are forgiven. For the Son of Man has power on earth. The word power there is really the word authority. For it's not a matter of strength. It doesn't require strength or an output of power in that sense to forgive sins, but it requires authority. Only God has the right to say, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, look at Matthew chapter 12. I think this may shed a little light also on this subject. Matthew 12 chapter. And here again he's talking about forgiveness. The occasion is the accusation by the Pharisees in verse 24. This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. The Lord Jesus said in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This is what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, I do not believe, is even possible in our age. But it was at that time, because the Lord's credentials had not been fully given. The Holy Spirit was not fully revealed. The Word of God was not completed. And the people were responsible for what they saw in the life of the Lord Jesus. And they said, what he's doing is by the power of Beelzebub. And it bore all of the marks of being the power of the Spirit of God. Don't worry about the unpardonable sin. I've heard everything taught almost as the unpardonable sin. Just the other day, somebody told me that the unpardonable sin was divorce and remarriage. And he said, well, I know. I put my thought while I passed, he said. I don't know to what length people will go. I've heard a lot of people say, well, the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ. And yet, who hasn't been forgiven that? You rejected him up until the time you accepted him. I want to say the unpardonable sin is the final rejection of Christ. But that isn't what the Bible says. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And where this same incident is recorded in Mark's Gospel, the very next verse says, because they said he hath a devil. And that's what the sin consisted of. They said he has a devil. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. The reason I read this is that you might see that anything said or done against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. Who is the Son of Man? He was speaking. So you see, he was not simply exercising the kind of forgiveness he wishes us to exercise, but he was showing judicial forgiveness of God. He was saying every sin will be forgiven. If you're willing for it to be forgiven, of course. Now, in the 7th of Luke, there's one more that might round out this little part of our study. 7th chapter of Luke, the last part of the chapter, gives us the story of the Lord being invited to have dinner in the house of Simon, a Pharisee. Simon did not love the Lord. He only invited him in that he might question him and perhaps embarrass him. He showed him none of the common civility, the courtesy of the day.
and the Lord had a little bit to say to him. Verse 44, after Simon, really begins back at verse 40, when Jesus said to Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. He said, go ahead and say it. And he told him a story about two people forgiven. And he asked which one loved him the most, and he said he supposed the one who had been forgiven the most. Then he turned to the woman, verse 44, and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. The custom of the Oriental land, as is still a custom in France, men kiss each other on the cheek. It was a salutation, very much like our shaking hands. I think that's probably why two or three times in our New Testament it says, salute you one another with a holy kiss. It's, in Philip's translation, he says, let's have a hearty handshake all the way around. And it's literally what he's talking about. Salute each other. Show your friendliness and kindness. This man didn't show any friendliness at all. But he said, this woman hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil out is not anoint, and this was another common courtesy, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Don't be troubled about the questions of the self-righteous Pharisees. It's all right, go in peace. And she went in peace, too. Incidentally, this story, chronologically, follows immediately after the announcement in the last part of Matthew chapter 11. If you ever, like to find out how things come in order. Undoubtedly, this woman and Simon had both heard the Lord say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For this is the very next instant. Chronologically, this follows immediately after that announcement, probably just out in the street. Before he came into Simon's house, he had said this. And this woman, no doubt, had followed him right in because she'd heard him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give thee rest. And she needed it, and she got it. Now this is the forgiveness of sins officially, judicially, by God. But our subject tonight is the forgiving spirit in Jesus. So let's get right into this now, and let's think of some of the cases where the Lord showed a forgiving spirit. And while you haven't had all week to study on it, I'm sure that some cases will come to your mind. And so before I give you some of them, which I've jotted down, how about you giving me some? Who remembers some case where the Lord showed a forgiving spirit? Yes? First one then will be, who are they?
Yeah. That
would be the Roman soldiers then, wouldn't they? And you'll find that in Luke 23 and 34. You want to put it down. Just a minute, let's finish this one now before we go on to the next one. What in this story would indicate a forgiving spirit? A commendable thing in the life of the Lord Jesus. Why is this so outstanding? Everybody here thought of that, I think, when I said, what example do you have? I think everybody here thought of that one. That's the outstanding one. Now why is it? What is it about this that's so, means so much? What is it about?
Well, they were the enemies.
We don't always have to forgive enemies, do we? A lot of people need forgiveness, but I suppose our enemies are the hardest to forgive. All right, what else was the little series about? Yes, Al.
The very ones that nailed him to the cross and hurt him.
They were the ones who were killing him. And all that a man has will he give in exchange for his life, the devil said. But this man was taking it differently from most men, yes.
I think another thing that makes it so real to us is that at the time of great suffering and also anticipation and separation from the Father, he thought of others.
The emotional circumstances always determine the importance of a thing. You know how it is. Sometimes you can take a thing pretty easily, but there are other times when you're just so disturbed and you just can't take anything. You say, well, that's the straw that broke the camel's back. Well, here's a time when it's just, we'd say, humanly impossible. And yet, he had grace to do so. Are you going to say something?
Yeah, I'd say that's the worst crime that anybody could have ever done to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
I think you're right.
Yeah. If you ever have any trouble forgiving anyone, I hope you'll remember this incident. I don't suppose you'll ever be called upon to forgive this much. Yes.
You know that the worst load of sin that you get here?
Yes. And he's bearing the sins of the very people who were mistreating him. And I'm sure that that prayer carries more than just the usual significance. We think of it usually as, well, I'm willing to forgive them. But you see, this prayer was directed to his Father, and he was thinking about their spiritual welfare as well as just forgiving them from his own heart. He was actually praying for these people to be in heaven. And I'm not going to be the least bit surprised when I get to heaven and find some of those people that actually helped drive the nails in the hands of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to be a bit surprised if I find some of them in heaven. Didn't the chief captain say, surely this was the Son of God? He must have been doing some thinking. Would surprise me a bit to find somebody there with tears running down his cheeks, saying, I helped drive those nails in his hands. But he prayed for my forgiveness. Now, Mr. Plant, you have your hand up. Do you have another case in mind?
Oh, I was thinking that the thief on the cross and also as a jailer. Both of those ones, I thought of.
Which one?
Acts 16.
Yes, but I'm thinking now of the Lord himself, his personal contact while he was here on the earth. But the thief on the cross, you remember that the thief on the cross, the both thieves on the cross had been reviling the Lord Jesus. You remember that, don't you? We often say, well, there was the, in fact, I even heard somebody describe it this way. He says, well, I'm talking about the good thief. There's no such thing as a good thief. They were both thieves. They were both malefactors, and malefactor is just a Latin word meaning bad doer. And they both reviled him, for it says, the thieves which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. It's only after a while that one of them began to realize, why, this man, he hasn't done anything wrong. And then he said to the Lord, Lord, remember me. And what did the Lord say?
Be with me in paradise.
And don't let anybody change the punctuation for you. The Greek language has no punctuation. But the arrangement of the words in the sentence determine its meaning. And there isn't any question at all, as any Greek scholar can tell you. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read a good many of their comments. Any Greek scholar can tell you that he meant to say it just like it is in our English Bible. I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Some of them try to make it read, I say to you today, and some even put a question mark after it. I say to you today, shalt thou be with me in paradise? Don't let anybody spoil it for you like that. What he said was, you're going to be with me today in paradise, you are. And so there is a case, I think maybe this might come under both these headings. There was a case of judicial forgiveness, but it was also a case of personal forgiveness. Because although this man had been cast in this in his teeth, as it says, yet he was willing to forgive him.
We'll just leave it that way.
You know who I mean.
Now,
you got another one in mind?
Yes. Acts chapter 9. That's
true, although the Lord is already glorified in heaven. What we're trying to think of tonight is, as a man, his life here on this earth, the spirit of forgiveness in Jesus. Now, you can find innumerable examples of his forgiveness in the glory. Well, let's confine ourselves now to instances where he was here. Yes, Mr. Porter.
He was rooted to peace.
Okay.
He was to peace and beauty.
Is that a marvelous thing?
He did. Judas was there. Judas didn't go out until afterwards, as far as we can tell.
Well, even when Judas betrayed the Lord, the Lord turned to him and said, friend.
Remember that? That's what he said. Where is that passage? Somebody find that one. That's a good one.
Who has a concordance? No, you can all look it up.
Save your energy there. Who's got a concordance? You can check that.
Oh, here, Bob. You bought a mine, would you? It ought to be listed under friend. Remember he said friend?
Now, let's have another one. Do you remember any other case of forgiveness? You remember, I'd like to read a little something about that. When you look at Luke 22, I noticed this today. I don't remember that I ever saw it just exactly in this light. Luke 22 and verse 60 just gives the end of the story. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And I got to thinking, how did he look? Do you think he frowned? Do you think he scowled? What do you think he did? Well, it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crowed, I shall deny thee thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, what broke his heart? Must have been something in that look. Was it a look of reproach, or was it a look of pity? I think he must have. He knew what Peter was feeling. He said, "I've prayed for thee." But now, this is what I wanted you to see. In addition to that, in the 16th of Mark, Mark chapter 16, at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The women came at the rising of the sun on the first day of the week. Verse 5 says, And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now this, of course, was an apparition of an angel. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples, and Peter. Now, angels are only messengers. In fact, that's what the word angel means. You know that our word gospel is related to the word angel? The word, for angel in the Greek language, they tell us, is angelos. And the word for message is angele. And the word for gospel is el angele. the good message. So do the messenger and the gospeler are the same thing. Anybody who carries a message is an angel. I'm not speaking now of the actual angels. Of course, angels are beings, created beings. And there are two kinds of angels, the unfallen, and the angels. But then Peter needed this. Peter must have thought, well, I'm all done. At the end, he warned me, and I didn't pay any attention. He'll never have anything to do with me again. But then he sends that message. Make the love of the Lord all the more when you see the wonderful spirit of forgiveness. No grudge, no personal hard feelings. Well, who else do you remember who enjoyed the Lord's forgiveness? Whether you have a word forgive in the passage or not, just something to indicate that the Lord was of a forgiving spirit.
He forgave them when they went to sleep?
In the garden, remember? He even excused them, almost, didn't he? He said that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he came back and stood watch over them while they fled until the soldiers came. Well, I think you will remember a number of other cases where he forgave the disciples. I'd like to read you one that I was thinking about today in the 22nd chapter of Luke again. Luke chapter 22. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, at the last Passover, this is what Jesus said. Luke 22, we'll begin to read at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired. Or you'll see the margin says, I heartily desire, I wanted very much to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now why? Verse 28, I think, gives the explanation. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. I never read that without marveling. You know their history. Would you have said that? Would you have said to these people, you have faithfully stood with me in my temptation? Well, look back at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Four verses ahead of it. Just on the very eve of the Lord being taken and crucified, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And yet he says to them, you're my friend. You're the ones who stayed with me. Now remember that the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. Do you remember what did come? It says what was that, Mr. Porter? That's just what they did. They all forsook him and fled. And yet he said, you're the ones I want to eat with, because you're the ones who have continued with me in my temptation. Sometimes I almost have hope that he might commend me for something when I read things like this. If the Lord could say a nice thing like this about the kind of people that these 12 were, he might even find something nice to say about us. In fact, he does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that at the judgment seat of Christ, then shall every man have praise of God. I just don't know what he's going to praise us for, but he will. Do you remember any others now? Well, let me give you a few others just rapidly here. While we're dealing with individuals, let's put down Martha. I don't know just what kind of person Martha was, but I kind of think that Martha, the sister of Mary, you know, Bethany, Lazarus' sister, I kind of think Martha must have been a little bit sharp-tongued. I think she must have been a little on the explosive side. I think she must have been the kind that got around and got a job done, because she was getting dinner ready. And I must say that there have been times when I was a little sympathetic with Martha, because I felt that there were too many who weren't ready to help with the housework, although I'm sure that Mary had already done her share, because it says she also sat at Jesus' feet. But in any case, I think Martha must have been the explosive type. And none of us are too fond of that kind. And especially a woman. We'll take it from a man, but we just don't like for a woman to explode on us like that. And she said, "Don't you care?" That's what she said. I think that's the way she said it, too. She come into the room there, all hot and bothered, wiping the sweat off her face, and said, "Don't you care? My sister's left me to get the dinner alone. Tell her to come and help me." And he said, "Martha, Martha." Did he hold it against her? No, he went back the next time she invited him. 12th chapter of John, you find him sitting at Martha's table again. And incidentally, that time she was serving four times as many people, but no more commotion. She wasn't disturbed that time. Sometimes you should forgive a person. I feel a little bit ashamed they don't do the same thing over again. I'm sure Martha shared in that. But, I was thinking of another. John the Baptist. The occasion I was thinking about, oh, by the way, this incident that I just referred to is in the 10th of Luke. If you want to get that down, it's the the last part of the 10th chapter. I don't have the verses down here myself. Now let's think about John the Baptist. You'll find this in the 11th chapter of Matthew. And all about the first 11 verses gives the story. John the Baptist was put in jail. He never got out of that jail. Herodias asked for his head, and Herod, that is, he asked Salome, her daughter, to ask for it, and Herod granted it, and John was beheaded. He never got out of that jail. But John sent some of his disciples to the Lord Jesus, and what he said was a little bit sharp, too. He said, "Are you the one we're looking for, or are we still looking for another?" Well, that's kind of a hard thing to say. And the Lord said, "Go back and tell John, these are the things which are happening." And all of those things were quoted in the Old Testament. John knew the Old Testament scriptures, you see. And as much as to say, "John, check them off. Here they are, one after another. Check them off. These are the things that the prophet said the Messiah would do." And then he added a little rebuke. He said, "And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." Then the disciples went back to John. And as soon as they left, the Lord Jesus said to the others standing around, "When you went out in the wilderness, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? That's not John. Did you go out to see a man all dressed up in soft clothing? That's not John. He said, there isn't a man born among women, born of women, who is greater than John the Baptist." Wasn't that a forgiving spirit? Right after John had questioned his credentials, right after John said, "Something wrong here, Lord, what's the matter?" It's a lot of grace to do that. We hold it against him all the rest of our lives, don't we?
You know what that fellow said about me one time?
And then we let him have it. 10 years afterwards, 20 years afterwards, we're still full of the same old gall. It's a disgrace. Well, bless the Lord, but so gentle and so kind. By the way, somebody referred here last week to a book, which is out of print now. I'm sorry that it is. I have a couple of copies, and I'll be glad to loan them to anyone who's interested. The book written by a man with whom I used to travel, and I edited a little paper for him for some years after he was incapacitated by a stroke, heart trouble, was unable to travel any longer. Mr. Leonard Sheldrake, he was a Canadian. Mr. Sheldrake wrote a book about the Lord Jesus. It's called The Lord Jesus Christ, A Plant of Renown. Back in the Old Testament it said, he shall grow up before the Lord as a plant of renown. And he tells some of the wonderful things that the Lord did. And one of the illustrations which he used, I think is just wonderful. He said back in the Old Testament, the Lord said, you must never bring a sacrifice that has a wound in it. Any sacrifice, any animal that's been wounded, that has a scratch or a cut, you must not bring that for sacrifice. And then you raise the question, why? Now, why would that spoil, why would that disqualify that sacrifice? Well, he said, you know, a wound always tends to become irritated and angry. That's the tendency of a wound. You get a scratch on your hand, the next day it's all red. I don't understand enough about the action or the reaction of the body to tell you why, but that's what happens. And he said, that's exactly what happens to your spirit, mine. A little scratch, there's an angry red irritation there. But he said, don't bring a sacrifice with even a scratch on it. Because the Lord Jesus never had any angry, irritated responses to scratches and cuts and digs and hurts. And I enjoyed reading that. That's one of the ways that the Old Testament sacrifice undoubtedly pictured the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like to mention three cases where the Lord dealt with groups of people. Of course, this was really a group here, but it was a specific those who were right there, but I'm thinking now about whole groups of people. And these people were the Galileans, Samaritans, and the Judeans, but specifically the those of Jerusalem. I won't call them Jerusalemites, but anyway, the city of Jerusalem. Now these three cases, I noticed today, take the Galilean. You'll find this in Mark chapter 6, I believe. Yeah, Mark 6. The first verse says, and he went out from thence and came into his own country. Now his own country, after he began his ministry, was Capernaum, and around the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Lord Jesus was born in Judea, moved to Nazareth, which was north of there, up along the plain of Israel, north of the plain of Israel. And then, when he began his ministry, he moved up to Capernaum, which was a crossroads manufacturing town. There were six important highways that converged on Capernaum. It was a large commercial town, and it gave him a center to work from. He could reach many, many people. So when it talks about his own country, he's thinking about Galilee. And then it tells some of the things that he did. And in verse 6, we have two sentences. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, without reading the rest of the verse, what would you do? If you were preaching to people and they didn't believe what you said, what would you do? Well, the rest of the verse says, and he went round about the village of teaching. Isn't that striking? The next time you find somebody who won't listen to you, tell them again. In fact, he told his disciples, when you go into a city and they won't listen to you, and you have to brush the dust off your shoes to them, always add this. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh to thee. See? Give them the last word. Give them the last invitation. Even if you have to leave the city, always tell them there's still hope for you. There's still an opportunity for you. The kingdom has come nigh to you. Now, there's another. The Samaritans, you'll find this in the 9th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 9, and we begin to read at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. You see, there were quite a crowd of them traveling together, and they had to get accommodation. And they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? They're eager beavers. In the wrong way. You know, James and John were called the sons of thunder. There must have been some reason for that. This is probably one of them. We always think of John as the loving disciple, the leaning head on Jesus' breast, and the artist all showing him as a kind of an effeminate-looking character with long, curly hair. Don't you ever think it for a minute. He was a tough fisherman. He said, Lord, we'll bring fire down on these Samaritans. We'll fix them. They won't let you stay here. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What do? That's what do. Forgive them. Go someplace where they will let you. And then I'd like you to see here in Mark again, in Luke, the 13th chapter. And verse 34. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, that's the end. He's done with them. He's reading the riot act to him, but look over chapter 19. Same book. Very little farther along. Not much later. Chapter 19 and verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, same city, Jerusalem. And what? When somebody says, I don't want to, you weep over them. I felt rather rebuked when I thought about these. It isn't easy for us. And yet we've never been asked to forgive one sin, 1%, 1,000, of what he forgave any one of these. Now, I think we'll leave this. Are there any questions or any comments about this before we leave? This is not a complete list. We don't make complete lists in this class. We want you to go on and add to it. You'll find many, many, many instances. If you're looking for that, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see many cases where the Lord showed a forgiving spirit. Brother McClure, I believe you had your hand up a little bit ago, and I ignored you because I wanted to finish this.
I had that in mind.
Well, you had that one.
That last part, so
that's fine. All right, now let's think a little bit about the teachings of our Lord regarding forgiveness. Well, we want to get handles on this thing now so that we can take it home and use it. This is what he was. There's no question about his forgiving spirit. But he taught us a few things, too. Let's begin with the Sermon on the Mount, shall we? Matthew chapter 5. And don't let anybody rob you of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. When I was a boy, they told me this was for the Jews, and I let the Jews have it for 20 years. Until I finally found out that I had some use for it, too. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. That's right. But let's be careful that we don't relegate all the painful portions to the Jews and just take the comforting ones for ourselves. Some of these things are said to us, too. I'd like you to look at the fifth chapter of Matthew and verse 23. Now, he's talking about attitudes in the preceding two verses, and that's why it begins with the word therefore. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, the altar properly belongs to the temple. There is no such thing as a Christian altar. And it isn't scriptural to refer to some part of a building today as an altar. I know figuratively we talk about all on the altar we lay, and figuratively we can apply this to ourselves. But he was saying this to people who were still worshiping in the temple. And they were actually and literally bringing gifts. And the Lord said, I'm not interested in your gift unless your attitude is right. That's what he said. If you remember that your brother has something against you, ought simply means something. Your brother has something against you. You say, he's got something against me, let him come and tell me. Yes, but you know he has it against you. See? You know it. And you remember it. And you can't worship. And you go to that brother. You say, he's got something against me. You know, the Chinese have a little proverb. They say, the hardest man to forgive is the man whom you have offended. I loaned a fellow $20 one time. I've never seen since. I hurt his feelings. I guess. I did him a good favor by loaning him that money. He holds it against me because he hasn't paid it. See? Now, if you remember that your brother has something against you, it isn't that you have something against him, but he has something against you. You say, how can I forgive him for something I didn't do? But he could forgive him for his attitude towards you. You see what he's getting at? He isn't talking about specific deeds, he's talking about attitude. And for the Lord, this is the important thing. The important thing is what's inside of you. We're always occupied with external, aren't we? We say, well, you know, he's a fine spiritual Christian. He comes to all the meetings. Well, I knew a fellow who did that for 13 years. He wasn't even saved. He lost his religion in the meetings that I held up here at Longmont, Colorado. He got lost right there in the meetings that I was preaching. He didn't get to the Lord then. It was a month later before he really got to the Lord, really met the Lord, but he lost his profession, he lost his religion. And yet he never missed a meeting. They used to hold him up for an example. I tell you that's one thing about so-and-so, he's always there at the meeting. Sure, just a poor dead sinner. Or we say, well, you know, he's a real spiritual person because he doesn't do this, and 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 he doesn't do that. You know what those rats are, don't you? All fundamentalists have five things that they don't do, and that makes them spiritual. That doesn't do anything of the kind. Worldliness is not going here and doing that and saying this. Worldliness is an attitude, isn't it? You know that if you stop to think about it. Worldliness is an attitude. What is the attitude of the world toward God? Keep your nose out of my business. That's the attitude of the world. I want what I want when I want it, and I'm going to get it. That's the attitude of the world. Covetousness and desire for vain glory. That's the attitude of the world. You can't see any of those things. But God can. God says, don't bring your gifts to my altar. If you've got something in your heart against your brother. That's pretty strong treatment, isn't it? Well, I look at the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter. He tells them about prayer. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, he doesn't say use these words. I have no objection to anybody using these words if they want to, but I always think they may be doing the very thing that the Lord warned against in verse 7, using vain repetition. My wife grew up in a church where this was considered very meritorious. She said, I used to be able to say the Lord's Prayer faster than any of the rest of the kids. That's quite a compliment. Nobody can understand it. Least of all herself. But you really can get through it. And then go right into the Hail Marys and all that stuff. Zip right through. Same repetition. Fox can do the same thing. I'm not objecting to you using this. But the Lord didn't give this simply as a form. He gave it as an example. After this manner. That is, include in your prayer these points. And this is a good passage. We haven't time to go into it. I just want you to notice verse 12. And forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now keep your finger there and look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I'm about to show you one of the famous contradictions of the Bible that you always hear about. You heard people say, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, here's one of them. They're all just like this one, too. Verse 32 in the fourth of Ephesians. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now let's get the order here. You're through with this list, aren't you? Let's get the order here. One, two, three. We'll start with this one. Both verses speak of this one. Matthew 6 says, if you forgive others, your Father will forgive. Is that right? That's chronological order, or the moral order. But now what did the other one tell us in Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4 says,
forgive others, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That puts it in the past tense. Now put the three together and you've got exactly what the Lord's talking about. The first one is judicial. God, the judge, for Christ's sake, for the sake of the Redeemer, has forgiven you. If he hasn't, you're not even a believer. You're not even a Christian. Is that right? Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's Acts 13:38-39. That has taken place. Now, because God has forgiven me, I am to forgive others.